You are listening to a sermon by Thomas Bergen, recorded on Sunday, April 17, 2016, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
This Sunday, we complete our journey. We've gone from denying to confronting, and today, befriending. We've been through the season of Lent. We've seen our death-denying selves in the disciples who are reluctant to follow Jesus towards Jerusalem. We've confronted death as we beheld Jesus crucified. And Jesus has asked us, like he asked James and John, whether or not we are willing to be baptized into death with him. And we've said yes. Then on Easter Sunday, we worship Jesus resurrected. Today is the third Sunday after Easter, which means we're living in the middle of the Easter season. And from Easter until Pentecost, we focus our worship on Jesus, the risen one who reigns over death and holds the keys of death. So today, we're going to consider befriending death from this perspective. Because Jesus is risen, it is possible to befriend death. Last month, I spoke about the paradox of life and death. In the first half, I used the image of the Greek river, eleithia, or forgetfulness, to highlight the fact that in the midst of life, we are in death. Then in the second half, I used the image of baptism to highlight the paradoxical opposite truth that in the midst of death, we are also in life. We don't have power over life or death, only God does. We can't control the river, we can only surrender to its flow. In baptism, that's what we do. We surrender to the flow. We're united with Christ to receive a new identity as we confront death. We die to our death-destined identities of possession, achievement, and acquisition, receive a new identity of gratitude, dependence, and trust. That was last month. So, especially for those who weren't here last Sunday, it's for your benefit. So, last month, it was the paradox of life and death. Today, it's the paradox of death as enemy and death as friend. Both images are present in the Bible. As we've already read, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that death is the last enemy to be defeated. Then in Philippians 1, Paul says that death is gain. This is a paradox. How do we make sense of this? I'm going to spend the first part of my sermon focusing on death as our enemy. Then in the second part, I'll focus on death as our friend. And finally, I'll end by sharing how three well-known Christians have captured this paradox in their poetry. Beginning in the 1960s, the death awareness movement criticized modern society for its denial of death. It encouraged people to accept their death as a natural part of life. According to the death awareness movement, death is no enemy of life. Well, I don't know about you, but that sounds kind of hollow. The problem with this view is that even though we understand that death is, in some sense, natural, we also feel it to be profoundly unnatural. I recently read a review from one of these books with a death is natural message. The reviewer shared the following story. My nephew died at the age of 3, and when my son asked me where his cousin was, I replied that his cousin had gone back to the earth to fertilize the flowers. This did not help him much. He screamed and ran off. I don't want to become fertilizer. Christian teaching affirms the reaction of that little boy. It affirms what we all feel about death when we encounter it. However biologically necessary it might be, we feel that there is something deeply wrong with it. Down, down, down into the darkness of the grave. Gently they go, the beautiful, the tender, the kind. Quietly they go, the intelligent, the witty, the brave. I know, But I do not approve. I am not resigned. One of the words in 1 Corinthians 15 recently caught my attention. It's the word must in verse 53. You can read it in your bulletin. It says, "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal must clothe itself with immortality." One of the most surprising things I've discovered in my reading about death is that throughout the 18th and 19th century, Christians rarely spoke with specificity about Jesus' death and resurrection as a justification for their hope in immortality. Christians assumed, rightly I believe, that the native human condition is to believe that there must be more to life than death. Christians didn't bother making an argument about the existence of life after death be based on Jesus' resurrection. They didn't have to. Practically everyone believed in some version of human immortality. In some sense, much has changed in our own day, but in another sense, not that much has changed. The popularity of recent books and movies about life after death suggests to me that humanity will never be fully resigned to a fate of death. The biological fact that we must die is contradicted by the spiritual fact that there must be more. And these two musts are both undeniably powerful. They butt up against each other inside each of us and confront us with the ultimate existential challenge. Must we die? Although death is utterly familiar, universal, and natural, we are utterly shocked at its irreversibility. Our shock is shocking. And perhaps it is a clue that there is more to death. The meaning of life, it seems to me, depends on the meaning of death. Because death exists, life is either startlingly more meaningful or startlingly less meaningful than we usually think. If death is not meaningful, then life in the final analysis is not meaningful either, for death is life's final analysis. No compromise is possible on this ultimate question. Life cannot be meaningful in the short run and meaningless in the long run, because the long run is the meaning of the short run. If there's nothing at the end of the road leads nowhere, points to nothing, means nothing. And nobody has made this point more forcefully than the Apostle Paul himself. I didn't include it in your bulletin, but that section between the 1 Corinthians 15 readings is this. "If Christ has not been raised," Paul writes, "we are false witnesses. Our preaching is useless, and so is faith. If the dead are not raised, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." As Christians, we affirm what all people feel about death, that it is an enemy, a tragedy, a sign that there is something deeply wrong with the world. Our culture expresses this view of death as enemy through our language of battling against sickness and disease. Our whole medical system is arrayed like an army against the enemy of death. Our weapons against death are life-prolonging technologies and aggressive end-of-life care. Most of us will die on the battlefield of a hospital bed with a host of fellow comrades helping us to fight against our common enemy. And yet, a death that comes after heroic medical efforts is often not the kind of good death that Christianity has taught us to desire. While we are busy fighting against death, we probably won't take time to prepare for it. The practical consequences of viewing death as an enemy means that many of us die unprepared, without the opportunity for last words, for reconciliation, for repentance, and for spiritual preparation for the next world. For hundreds of years, Christians prayed the following prayer from the Book of Common Prayer: "Deliver us, Lord, from dying suddenly and unprepared." The irony is that while we live in the first time of human history where we can be reasonably certain we won't die suddenly, death still catches many of us unprepared. In the Ars Moriendi literature, which I introduced you to in the first sermon, it's the Art of Dying literature, Christians were instructed on how to prepare for a good death. But what about us? What is our image of a good death? A good death, you say? I thought death was our enemy. How can it be good? Well, that's a good question. It seems to me that Christ's death and resurrection changes everything. The reason we, as Christians, can talk about a good death is the same reason we can talk about a Good Friday or a Holy Cross. It's possible to speak of a good death for the same reason that it is possible to speak about a holy torture instrument of the Roman Empire. Not because there's anything intrinsically good about death or holy about torture instruments, but because God can bring good out of evil, holiness out of wickedness, and life out of death. So to summarize what I've said so far, death is our enemy. But there are problems with viewing death only as an enemy. We need another image of death. But unfortunately, the death awareness movement's image of death as natural does not suffice. If death is natural, then not only death, but life itself turns out to be our enemy and an absurdity. Death is indeed our enemy. But in light of Christ's death and resurrection, we are given a new image of death as enemy and friend. Which brings us now to the second part of my sermon, where I'm going to focus on the friend side of the paradox of death as friend and enemy. In this section, I want to offer three reasons why we can view death as friend, followed by three suggestions about what it might look like for us to befriend death. The reason we can view death as a friend is that we have a friend named Jesus. From the earliest days, Christians were aware how much death changed its aspect because of Christ's death and resurrection. To quote 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, "Through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, death was destroyed and life and immortality were brought to light." That's 1 Timothy 1:10. To illustrate what this means, I want to share a brief personal story. When I was a boy, one of my best friends lived in a mansion. And I mean a mansion with a capital M. His family lived in about 1/10 of the actual space available in the mansion. After a few years of going to this friend's house and only seeing about 1/10 of it, I started to become curious about what lay beyond. What lay beyond the door that separated their regular living space from the rest of the mansion? From the exterior, I knew it was a massive space. But I also knew that my friend's mother had strictly forbidden us to go through that door. On the other side of that door, the family kept their impressive wine collection, their expensive artwork, and their many delicate decorations. Not the sort of things you'd want little boys running around and rummaging through. But on one occasion, when his mother was away, my friend invited me to explore the rest of the mansion with him. He stood at the door and tried to convince me to go through it. "What if your mom comes home earlier than she said?" I asked. "Don't worry. She won't be home for a few hours." "What if she finds out?" "Don't worry, even if she does, I'll take the blame." So we went on back and forth like that. The prospect of going through the door brought up feelings of fear, guilt, and excitement. But eventually, through the encouragement of my friend, the excitement won out. And I'm sure you can guess where I'm going with this analogy. Going through death's door brings up feelings of fear and guilt in all of us. We need a friend to encourage us through that door. Jesus is that friend. When Jesus, our friend and fellow mortal, walked through death's door, his resurrection projected its light through the doorway he opened. Death was transformed from an enemy into a friend, from a tunnel into the abyss of nothingness, into a light-filled passage into life and immortality. "I am the door," says Jesus. "And I hold the keys to death. It's okay. You can follow me through this door." In Philippians 1, we see an example of how early Christians approached their own death. In that passage that Susie read earlier, if you want to turn to it. He writes, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's an extraordinary confession. On the one hand, Paul values his life because he knows that he can be fruitful for Christ now. On the other hand, he knows that, as Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the greater eternal fruitfulness for which we are destined requires death. And this is why Paul can say death is gain. In fact, the word he uses for gain here, kerdos, is the same word that he uses later in Philippians chapter 3 when he writes, quote, "If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. But whatever were gains, kerdos, to me, I now consider loss that I may gain, kerdeso, Christ. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead." Death, according to Paul, is a purifying force that strips us of our confidence in the flesh so that we might reach out to gain the only thing that death cannot touch, Christ. Death means the loss of all our gains except Christ, who it turns out can only be gained through death. Although death strips us of our earthly gains, it also delivers us the ultimate gain. Therefore, we can befriend death. Finally, a third reason we can befriend death is that God can use the experience of dying to deepen our life in Christ and ready us for the next life. In a deeply insightful book, The Grace of Dying, Kathleen Dowling shares insights she has gleaned as a health professional from being present to hundreds of people while they are dying. Among other things, she suggests that the dying process itself is exquisitely calibrated to produce spiritual maturity. The experience of dying is a purification that naturally lessens our grip on the things of this world as well as our own ego, so that we become more ready to enter into the new realm of life and meaning beyond our present one. The dying process itself, she claims, midwifes us into a wider, deeper life. The question for all of us is, will we experience the dying process not as a reason for resentment, but as a way to freedom and spiritual maturity? When we were born, we lost our mother's womb. When we went to school, we sort of lost our family in a way. When we moved to a new town, we lost our old friends, and so on. Can we befriend death and trust that, just as new life came out of all of those little losses throughout life, our final loss won't be any different? Can we trust that if we came to experience more freedom and truth from life's constant departures, that our final departure won't be any different? In summary, we can befriend death because Christ, our friend, has gone through death and bids us follow him through the door. We can befriend death because it is a purifying process that, as the Apostle Paul says, strips us of our confidence in the flesh and our earthly gains, in order that we may gain Christ. And finally, we can befriend death, not because it's good or pleasant, but because the dying process itself can ready us for eternity and have a spiritually maturing effect. Having spoken about why we can befriend death, I want to conclude this death as friend section of my sermon by giving three brief examples of what it might look like to befriend death: reclaiming our childhood, trusting in love, and reconciling with others. First, reclaiming our childhood. You'll remember Jesus said, "Unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." For the first 20 years or so, we depend on our parents, our teachers, our friends. And then, 40 years later, maybe a little longer for some of us, we become dependent again. Life is lived from dependence to dependence. This is the mystery of life revealed in Jesus, whose life was a journey from the manger to the cross. He came in dependence and died in dependence, so that we might imitate him and reclaim our own childhood. This is the mystery that Christians expressed when they called the day of their death the Dies Natalis, the birthday. We reclaim our childhood if we understand that our life is not lived from womb to tomb, but from womb to womb. To befriend death is to prepare for our own death with the same anticipation that our parents had for our birth. I'm sure most of you have heard of the parable of the babies in the womb, but it's such a good one, I will risk sharing again. A pair of twins were talking to each other in their mother's womb. The sister said to the brother, "I believe there is life after birth." Her brother protested vehemently, "No, no, this is all there is. This is a dark and cozy place, and we have nothing else to do but cling to the cord that feeds us." The little girl insisted, "There must be something else, a place with light and freedom to move these legs." Still, she could not convince her twin brother. After some silence, the sister said hesitantly, "I have something else to say, and I'm afraid you won't believe it either, but I think there's a mother." "A mother?" her brother said. "What are you talking about? I've never seen a mother, and neither have you. Who put that idea in your head?" "As I told you, this is all we have. This place is all we have. Why do you want more? This place isn't that bad." For a while, the sister didn't say any more. But since she had only her twin brother to speak to, she spoke up again. "Do you feel those painful squeezes every once in a while?" "What about them?" her brother responded. "Well, I think these squeezes happen to get us ready for another place where we will see our mother face to face." In addition to reclaiming our childhood, another way we can befriend death is to trust in love. True love always reaches out toward the eternal. Love does not accept the limits of hours, days, weeks, months, years, or even centuries. As the Song of Solomon says in chapter 8, verse 6, "Love is strong as death." When the God who is love became incarnate among us and rose from the dead, we learned that love is not only as strong as death, but stronger than death. Of course, the resurrection doesn't solve all our problems with death and dying, nor does it answer all or even any of our questions about the hows, wheres, whens, and whys of life after death. The resurrection simply affirms God's faithful love to Jesus and to all God's children. We befriend death by trusting in that love. Through the resurrection, God says, "You indeed are my beloved children, and my love is everlasting. Nothing can separate you from my love. Your belovedness precedes your birth and outlives your death." Finally, in addition to reclaiming our childhood and trusting love, we can befriend death by reconciling with others. If we really believe that we are beloved, it won't be long till we make it our mission to help others make that same realization. Trusting in love leads us on a mission of reconciliation to our fellow brothers and sisters. Shortly after Henry Nouwen was in a serious car accident where it wasn't clear if he would recover, he wrote the following words: "In the face of death, I felt a deep desire to forgive and to be forgiven, to let go of all evaluations and opinions of others, and to be free from the burden of judgment. I said to Sue, 'Please tell everyone who has hurt me that I have forgiven them. And please ask everyone whom I have hurt to forgive me too.'" The need to experience forgiveness and reconciliation is one of the greatest needs, if not the greatest need, of dying people. In other words, it's a need we all have. The great gift hidden in our dying is the gift of our unity, our reconciliation with all people. We all die. Some of us die earlier, later, some from illness, some unexpectedly, but all of us die. And to befriend death is to accept that your place belongs with all your fellow brothers and sisters who have died before you and will die after you. To befriend death is to seek reconciliation with others and recognize that at the moment of death, we will have never been less alone. My sermon today has been about the paradox of death as an enemy and a friend. We've seen how both are essential for making sense of our lives and our deaths, and for living and dying well. Before I finish, I'm just going to share three poems from three well-known Christians. John Donne's Death Be Not Proud, Bach's cantata Klagt Kinder, or Weep Children, and St. Francis of Assisi's All Creatures of Our God and King. In all three of these poems, you'll notice that the paradox of death as friend and enemy are beautifully expressed. First, John Donne's Death Be Not Proud. The Pacific Theater actually is going to be performing Wit in May and June, where this poem, it frames the centerpiece for the whole drama. So here we are. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and soul's delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. As for J.S. Bach, you've already heard Komm süßer Tod, Come sweet death. But an even better example of his paradoxical vision of death as enemy and friend is found in this cantata, Klagt Kinder. He writes, confounded vision, full of terror, is then so soon the grave our flesh to cover? For death is here, the hour tolls, the end is nigh. Indeed, the feeble mortal can but quake when to him nature's way of death is revealed. But then, quite abruptly, Bach changes his tune, literally. God helps us and can from death redeem us. So flee with joy from this earthly cavern. With gladness abandon the world. For death is our comfort as we hold God near. There's that paradox. So Donne, Bach, and finally St. Francis of Assisi. He has a song that we all know, although we don't usually sing the two verses about death. The song is All Creatures of Our God and King. And I'll close with this. Death, once the ancient enemy, hear now our Easter melody. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. You are the pathway home to God, our door to life through Christ our Lord. Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. 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 And thou, most kind and gentle death, waiting to hush our latest breath, O praise him, alleluia. Thou leadest home the child of God, and Christ our Lord the way hath trod, O praise him, alleluia.